bow in prayer together. Again, Father, we're so very thankful that you've brought us together. We praise you and give you the glory for that which you have accomplished in our life throughout this week, what you yet will accomplish in the days to come. And Lord, as we talk today about this slothful man once again, we pray that you will give us real understanding and real wisdom. Help us to grasp the truth of your word. And help us, Lord, to be able to utilize these things in a very practical framework throughout this week. Give us, Lord, just a special time then this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I had forgotten 2 weeks ago that I was going to have to miss another Wednesday morning. I was up and at it before 6 out of town and thinking about you and thinking about how bad I felt that I couldn't be here Wednesday morning. If there'd been some way, I would have gladly done it, but I had a little trip I had to take for the Board of Elders, and it entailed a Wednesday. And so we appreciate so much George Ferguson taking care of you while we were gone. And let's turn again now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, and verse 26. We've interrupted this verse twice. We're going to get there eventually. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Now you recall that we talked about the sluggard. Actually, Solomon himself must have had a real aversion to a lazy individual. He himself was a hard-working individual. We're not given any great detail about that, except when you begin to estimate the projects that Solomon did in his lifetime, you realize that he himself could not have been a lazy man, and he certainly knew how to put people to work. There, of course, are a number of scenes that are given in regard to the sluggard and the lazy individual. As the door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. That's Proverbs 26, verse 14. The sluggard begins on the wrong foot first thing in the morning. Instead of turning out, he turns over. And I think some of us probably have that problem from time to time. But he's pictured here, as we'll see later on when we study this in detail. He's pictured here as the turning of an eastern door, not the modern door on its hinges, but rather the door that very clumsily, with a creak and a groan, opens and closes. I heard of a fellow at one time that was even too lazy to turn over, laying in his bed, and a rain was coming through a leaky roof and falling on top of him, and he was too lazy to even get out of the way of the dripping rain. And undoubtedly, as you think of that, you realize that this could be spoken of in type, really, because this is one of the problems that we have in the Christian world today. When we ought to be up and at it and ready to study God's Word and spend time in prayer, we find that we're sound asleep, trying to catch an extra 40 winks. And consequently, we find ourselves unequipped, really, for the tasks of the day and for the many things that are our responsibility in our service for the Lord. I'll just hear people all the time saying, I'm just too busy to spend much time in God's Word. And I don't know what we do with our time, but I think that we tend in this day where we have more leisure time than any people in all of history, we tend to be too busy for the things that really count, for the things that are really important. And it's an amazing thing. There are people that are talking about our modern day and all of the time that we have on our hands, and yet we're all too busy, it seems, to accomplish the things that are really worthwhile. And as a result, we lack the real blessing of God many times, and the blessedness of a heart that is stored up with Bible knowledge and really have hidden God's Word in the heart. Really, as tired as you may feel, as you rise in the morning, the morning hours are still the time when the mind is the freshest and ready to absorb memorization and things like this. You're far easier recall God's Word, memorizing it in the morning and meditating on it throughout the day, than you will if you try to give God a few minutes at night. And it's just a scientific fact. No matter how you may feel, somebody will say, well, I'm a night person. And I personally, you know, if I were to try to describe myself, that's what I am. I would rather stay up all night and study than get up early in the morning and study. But nevertheless, I think a lot of times we cheat ourselves in this way. And we really need to understand that even though our times have changed, the need has not changed. I put a little thing in the back of my Bible that says this: Charles Simpson rose from 4 to 8 to commune with God. John Wesley spent 2 hours daily in prayer. He began at 4 a.m. Of him, one who knew him well wrote, he thought prayer to be more his business than anything else. And I've seen him come out of his closet with a serenity of face next to shining. John Fletcher stained the walls of his room by the breath of his prayers. Sometimes he would pray all night, always, frequently, with great earnestness. His whole life was a life of prayer. I would not rise from my seat, he said, without lifting my heart to God. His greeting to a friend was always, do I meet you praying? Martin Luther, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. He had the motto, he that has prayed well has studied well. Archbishop Lytton, prayer and praise were his business and his pleasure. Bishop Ken was so much with God that his soul is said to be God enamored. He was with God before the clock struck 3 every morning. Bishop Asbury said, I propose to rise at 4 o'clock as often as I can and spend 2 hours in prayer and meditation. Samuel Rutherford rose at 3 in the morning to greet God in prayer. Joseph Allaline arose at 4 for his business of praying to 8 a.m. If he heard other tradesmen plying their business before he was up, he would exclaim, oh, how this shames me. Doth not my master deserve more than theirs? Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said this, I ought to spend the best hours in communion with God. It's my noblest and most fruitful employment, and is not to be thrust into a corner. The morning hours from 6 to 8 are the most uninterrupted and should thus be employed. I'm sure you're going to like a machine a whole lot better than some of the others. 6 to 8 sounds a little better than 3 o'clock, right? After tea is my best hour, and that should be solemnly dedicated to God. I ought not to give up the good old habit of prayer before going to bed, but guard must be kept against sleep. When I awake in the night, I ought to rise and pray. A little time after breakfast might be given to intercession. John Welsh thought that the day ill spent if he had not spent 8 to 10 hours in prayer. He kept a blanket to wrap himself when he arose to pray at night. His wife would complain when she found him lying on the ground weeping. He would reply, I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them. Bishop Wilson says in Henry Martin's journal, the spirit of prayer, the time he devoted to the duty and his fervor in it are the first things that strike me. Payson wore hardwood boards into grooves where his knees pressed so often and so long. His biographer says his continuing instant in prayer, be his circumstances what they might, is the most noticeable fact of his history and points out the duty of all who would rival his eminency. To his ardent and persevering prayers must no doubt be ascribed in a great measure his distinguished and most uninterrupted success. The Marquis de Rente ordered his servant to call him from his devotions at the end of a half an hour. The servant at the time saw his face through the crack in the door. It was marked with such holiness that he hated to arouse him. His lips were moving, but he was perfectly silent. He waited until 3.5 hours had passed, then called to him. When he arose from his knees, he said that the half hour was so short when he was communing with God. He let 3.5 hours slip by and didn't even know it. When the man called him, he thought he had called him within a half hour like he'd asked. David Brainerd said, "I love to be alone in my cottage where I can spend much time in prayer." William Bramwell would spend 4 hours in a single season of prayer before he went to bed. Some of you might want to do that one too. Bishop Andrews spent the greatest part of 5 hours every day in prayer and devotion. Earl Carnes rose daily at 6 a.m. to secure an hour and a half for the study of the Bible and for prayer before conducting family worship at 7:45. Dr. Adoniram Judson, "Arrange thy affairs," he said, "if possible, so that thou canst leisurely devote 2 or 3 hours every day, not merely to devotional exercise, but to the very act of secret prayer and communion with God. Endeavor 7 times a day to withdraw from business and company and lift up thy soul to God in private retirement. Begin the day by rising after midnight and devote some time amid the silence and darkness of the night to this sacred work. Let the hour of opening dawn find thee at the same work. Let the hours of 9, 12, 3, 6, and 9 at night witness the same. Be resolute in his cause. Make all practical sacrifices to maintain it. Consider that thy time is short and that business and company must not be allowed to rob thee of thy God." Now, I put that there in the back of my Bible just to remind me of responsibility to pray. But I realize that, you know, every age is a little bit different. People obviously had different sleeping habits and so on than we do today. I wouldn't want to superimpose everything I've read on you as a norm. Yet we know that Christ rose a great while before day to pray, and that he always prayed in a time of need, and that his habit was prayer, and that the early apostles learned to pray and sing at late hours as well as early hours. And we need to realize that though you can't just strictly say that everybody ought to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and spend 5 hours with God before breakfast, at the same time, doesn't it shame us a little bit that in this time of tremendous crisis, when there is such tremendous need, that we find ourselves hinged to our bed rather than up and about the Master's business? We need to realize that the bedroom needs to be dedicated to God in an unusual way. And the results, of course, of that bad beginning in the morning become obvious with the slothful man in the book of Proverbs, because his property deteriorates, as we have already seen, and poverty comes, and his sluggishness becomes chronic. I believe that there's real evidence, scientific evidence, in what's called sleep cycles, and there's no question about the fact that you can develop just about any habit that you want. It does take time, but you can develop a habit of certain hours of sleep and all of this. And yet, at the same time, we must realize that, especially when we are involved in the Lord's work, and believe me, what you do at your job is the Lord's work if you're a Christian. We should be at our best for God throughout the day by spending time with Him. But there's also another scene. There's the scene of the kitchen. And that, of course, had to do with the individual that was unable to even bring the food to his mouth, unable to provide in that way. And it would include even the idea of the planting and the plowing and the providing of food for his family, in which he was slothful as well. And there, of course, is the workshop. The sluggard makes his way to his workshop late as usual, and he's sent on an errand by his master. That, of course, is the context of what we're talking about here. But because of his prevailing vice of slothfulness, he's dilatory in executing that commission, and the result is that in consequence, he's like vinegar setting the teeth on edge as far as his employer is concerned. And he's continually in trouble. We hear about that in chapter 15, verse 19. And his whole life is entangled in a hedge of thorns. And yet he's a conceited individual. He thinks he's smart. He thinks he's the one that's wise, wiser than seven men. And his work is careless, and yet at the same time he's extravagant. You find him in another scene, in the hunt. You find him bringing down his quarry, but just too weary afterward and too much of a physical strain to even carry home the food. But the final scene where you see him is, of course, the death chamber, the place where he finds himself in death, looks back over his life, and realizes that very little has been accomplished of any real consequence. And he finds himself sleeping his way through his life, so that at the end there is very little that is done, and eventually he is brought to death as a result of his slothfulness. Now, of course, the tremendous lesson that we've already studied and that constantly needs to be in our mind is that Solomon pointed to the ant. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. And the ant doesn't have to have a supervisor. The ant doesn't have to have a master. He just, by his very nature, works and works diligently. Now, going back then to our text, as vinegar is to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, very, very irritating, so is the sluggard to them that send him. He's an annoyance to his employer. And I suppose there's nothing that's more difficult, if any of you men have responsibility of supervision, nothing more difficult than to have someone working under you who is just plain lazy. Just plain lazy. Now, the word to those who send him is the word shalach. Shalach means to send away or to send out, used here as a participle. It's the idea is to send on a mission. This individual has a mission to accomplish. If you turn to chapter 22 in verse 21, you see the same use of this word here, that I might make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to those who send unto thee. Here is the an individual who, like with the Apostle Peter, being sent for by Cornelius. Remember that Peter had he knew of certainty the words of truth and was able to give Cornelius a clear answer. But it was Cornelius that sent for him. Imagine Peter if he had been a slothful man. Now, he was a man that was trying to rationalize his way out of going to Cornelius' house, but nevertheless, the Lord wouldn't let him get away with that. But Peter wasn't a, slothful man, we're glad for that, because he brought the message that, for which he was sent. In chapter 25 and verse 13, here is the direct contrast. If you took a contrast between our verse in chapter 10, verse 26, and put it together with this verse, you would have the clear contrast. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to those that send him. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very good. But you see, in the Eastern culture, there was a late snowfall that was the real, the plant, the seeds had been planted. That's a different illustration. The coldest snow there's a coldest snow in the spring, and there's the coldest snow in the harvest. The snow falls on the mountains around the plains where the crops are harvested, and the heat, the tremendous late summer heat, the fall heat, is just tremendous. But what happens is that there is a breeze that comes off those snow-capped mountains and just brings a refreshment to those that are down in the valley and harvesting. And really, the heat would be unbearable if it were not for that cool breeze coming off because of the early snowfall in the higher altitudes. And so as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to those that send him. For he refreshes the souls of his messenger. In contrast to being like vinegar that sets the teeth on edge, which is the sluggard, a faithful messenger is the direct opposite. Again, he is sent forth with a message. Chapter 26 and verse 6, he that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool, that's another person you don't want to send a message with, cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. Now, the word damage really is like poison. It's absolutely a fatal mistake to send a fool on an errand. And it is something that is almost the same when you send a person who is a sluggard. Now, you have a messenger sent forth then, shalach, to deliver a message, or in some cases to deliver merchandise. But as vinegar sets the teeth on edge, and as smoke irritates the eyes, so the lazy man smarts and grieves those who send him. Now, I want to carry that just a little further in another direction. Don't you suppose that it is often slothfulness on our part that causes us to not deliver the message that God has given to us? We are sent ones. As the Father hath sent me, Christ said, so send I you. He sends us forth. We have a message to deliver, and we are to be faithful in delivering that message to the glory of God. How tragic it is that we become spiritually slothful. There are so many other things that are more fun to do than to deliver the message that God has given to us. So we let souls perish, and we're like vinegar to God's eyes, of God's taste, and like smoke to God's eyes. Don't you suppose that one of the most grieving things that God would have in his experience with us would be when we fail to carry forth the message that he has entrusted with us? We have the words of eternal life to share with a world that is lost outside of Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater, no higher calling than be able to share this message with the multitudes of people round about us. And yet, do we share the message? Do we get the message out? Or do we allow slothfulness to come in so that we do not carry forth the message? We should be the best workers because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle or the fair, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable. This is charis. Charis is the word for grace. It's a demonstration of grace. You are to be the kind of employee that really lives pleasing God in what he does. Even if your boss is perverse, you are to be a faithful employee. And if he still picks on you after you've done everything right, well, then that's a demonstration of God's grace. Now, if you're lazy, if you're not doing your job and you suffer, don't you dare come back and say you're suffering for Jesus' sake. That's what that verse is telling us. Look over at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now notice, not with eye service, as men pleasers. You don't do what you do just to be seen of your boss. I've got this ad on television. Haven't seen it for a while, I guess, but I saw it a number of months ago where the boss wears an aftershave lotion that you can smell him a mile away, and he comes into the office and everybody's very busy because they can smell him coming, and then he changes to this other brand and it doesn't float ahead of him that way, and so he opens the door and catches everybody not working. And you know, there's an awful lot of places like that. When the boss is watching, you do the work. When he's not watching, you do your thing, file your fingernails and all the rest of it. And the boss never can figure out why everybody is so busy and nothing gets done. And the real problem is that because these dishonest employees are only working when he's watching, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God doesn't want us to be double-minded. He wants us to have a singleness of purpose. Singleness of purpose, singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily. That's not lazily. You do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. That is in everything you do. I've probably told you in the past, but I'll tell you again. A man that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and was one of the finest teachers that I ever had in Sunday school. He became so zealous for the Lord and just loved the Word, and he'd spend a long time studying the Word. And to come in, and I was in the junior boys class, and he'd teach us boys, and I'll tell you, he was great. He really was. Well, somebody made the mistake one time of saying to him, you know, you ought to be in the ministry. And Bob was a guy who really was sensitive to that sort of thing, and so he decided that maybe they were right. So he took a little church out in a little place called Worley, Idaho, and just a little tiny community, a little tiny church. And he went out there, and he went out there and preached and ministered, and really, God blessed him tremendously. But the problem was this, and this was for a period of time. The man was a house painter and began to go around town that Bob Pearson used to be a terrific house painter before he became a preacher. But now that he was a preacher, you couldn't count on his work anymore. Now, can you imagine that? Now that he was spending so much time in the ministry in this little church, so much time in preparation, nothing, no question about his diligence, but he let his work become sloppy. Now, fortunately, he got smart enough that he began to realize that that was the case, and he sold his business and went full time into the ministry and was very successful as a pastor. But there was that period of time where he was trying to play both ends against the middle, and he failed to realize how his witness and his testimony was going downhill in the community as a result of being so diligent in one area and yet so slothful in another area. It goes on and says, whatsoever you do, doesn't matter whether you own your own business and have no supervision, you ought to be the best at what you do because you're a Christian. You ought to be more diligent because you're doing it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And you're to do it. You're to do it as unto the Lord constantly. Then it says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You serve Christ in what you're doing. Every single piece of equipment that you turn out, it has the stamp of the Lord Jesus Christ on it because you're a Christian. And if it's shoddy work, you ought to be ashamed of yourself because you're putting Christ to shame. Then it reinforces what Peter said, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there's no respect of persons. You fail to do it as unto the Lord, then there will be discipline as a result. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, it's unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing services unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. Do you understand? He is not talking here about Christian service, although that could be included. He is talking primarily about a slave and a master. Now, you may not be a slave today because slavery is supposedly illegal. You know, some way some people operate, it's almost slavery, and I realize that. But it's the worst possible position, the position of being a slave. And they've made a slave out of you. They've captured you and sold you like a piece of goods. But you're a Christian, and you are to do your best. The best possible thing that you can do for that person who is your master. Under those oppressive kind of circumstances, you're to be at your best for God. Now, if that's true in a society where slavery had been allowed, if that's what God required, what do you think is required today? You certainly should be better rather than worse, since you're being paid for what you're doing. In addition, you are to do it as to the Lord and not unto men. Oh, that we could learn that lesson and realize how slothfulness ruins our testimony. We ought to be doing the will of God from our heart. Had a situation one time where I went to work for a creamery in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and two out of the three bosses were Christians. They were in partnership, and the one fellow was a professing Christian, but involved in a sort of a cult affair. I'm sure that from the biblical viewpoint was not really truly born again. But the other two fellows were, and they had become Christians after their partnership and all of the rest. So what they had done was not a violation of the scripture in that regard. But in any event, they very reluctantly hired me to do a small job on a part-time basis. And I just simply tried to do the best that I could. It was a matter of cleaning up the fountain area in this creamery, and I tried to do the best that I could. My mother had always taught me to scrub in the corners and things like that, you know, and nobody had scrubbed in the corners in the history of the place, I don't think. I had to get down there, scrape it out, you know, and all of this. But I got that thing looking just spick and span. I'd scrubbed floors all my life because my mother made me do it, you know, and trained me pretty well, I think, in that regard. But in any event, they asked me if I'd like to work in the back and give a few more hours, and I said I would. They were very, very careful, very cautious about me. And finally, the boss called me in the office, and he said, "We'd like to take you on full time." And he said, "I suppose you're wondering why we didn't do that a long time ago." He said, "The problem is we've had trouble with Christian boys." He said, "They knew that we were Christians, and they've taken advantage." And he said, "We had people, young fellows that would come on here, or we'd hire them. Maybe they went to our church or something like that, and we'd hire them." And he said, "One fellow took off with the delivery truck, and he went out and had a load full of milk and ice cream and all of this stuff, and he went out to make a delivery at the county fair, and met a girl out there. And they just started goofing off and fooling around, and he let all of that milk that was in the truck spoil. And came back at the end of the day, having made some quick deliveries on the way home of spoiled milk. And he said, we had to fire him. And he says, "It's been a very painful experience because it seems like it's much harder to fire a Christian than it is to fire a non-Christian. And yet he said, we've had to do it." And he said, "This has been repeated time after time." He said, "We've watched you very carefully, and we hope that we can count on you." Well, I ended up working there 5 summers. And I kind of think that if I needed a job right now, I could go back and work for him right now, because he told me, "Anytime you want to come back, you're welcome." In fact, they even tried to persuade me to go to agricultural school and come and be one of their faithful employees at the end of that time. They would have put me through college and everything else if I would have wanted to do it. But at the same time, they respected the fact that I was going into Christian service. But you see what I'm saying? Your testimony is so vital and so important. And I hear this so often. You'd just be surprised how often I hear it. That, you know, if the Christian people that work for me worked hard, as hard as the unsaved people do. He said, you know, one man told me one time, "Did you know, I think sometimes that the attitude of Christians is that earthly things are not important." And he said, "We get more work out of the people that are working for money and nothing but money than we do out of Christians who maybe aren't as materialistically minded." That they don't seem to have any purpose or any goals. That's really tragic. But you hear this time after time after time, and that's not what God wants us to be. It is just downright laziness is what it is. Don't blame your dedication to God for that. It is slothfulness in those areas. It's impossible to be a diligent man and be a diligent man as to your character, and be diligent in one area and slothful in another. If you're slothful in any area of your life, you're a slothful man, and you follow this definition. In Luke chapter 19, in verse 20, it says, talking about the men who received the pounds, the various pounds, it says here, "And another came, saying, 'Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou did not sow.' And he said unto them, 'Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that which I did not lay down, and reaping where I did not sow. Why then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required and required mine own with interest. And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound, and give unto him that had 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds, and unto everyone who hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. Man given a responsibility, and yet he is like the slothful man, who is like vinegar to the teeth and like smoke to the eyes. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. The lukewarm individual, the sort of tepid individual, God has a real aversion to that. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The word honor is that which has to do with the value of wages, the value of money, an honorarium, in other words. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honorarium, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his reward. By the same token, the slothful man should not receive wages. Remember in 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers. He had gotten word after his first letter had clarified the matter of the rapture of the church. He got word that some of the people were saying, oh, that's neat. The rapture could take place at any moment. Therefore, I'm going to quit my job and just wait for the rapture. And Paul wrote to them and said, here's the principle. If a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. If he refuses to work, don't let him eat. I'll tell you, the slothful man, maybe he'll have a change of heart if welfare doesn't take care of him. There needs to be diligence, because this is what God requires. All right, I hope you're not slothful. And I hope that all of us have gained something from this little proverb. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Now, in verse 27, we have another antithetical distich. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Now, we have four in a row here. And I just want to go ahead and read them. They're all tied together. Fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. The way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. Four antithetical distichs all in a row, and again contrasting the wicked and the righteous. Primarily, man has long sought for the secret of perpetual youth, and the Spanish explorer Ponce de Leon sought the fountain of youth in 1513, you remember, and when he discovered Florida, he thought he'd found it only to make his grave himself on that same peninsula about 8 years later. He had found Florida, but he hadn't found the fountain of youth. Longevity is promised, though, under certain conditions in the Word of God. Fear of the Lord prolongeth days. And there are a number of things that are given that promise longevity. And I think everybody would like to have the this longevity. Let's look at a few of these promises, and it'll give you kind of an idea anyway how you can live a little longer. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 33. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Promise to the people of Israel in regard to longevity. Just doing what God tells them to, living according to God's word, preserves life. Verse 21 of chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, that your days may be multiplied, having to do with having the word of God written on the doorposts of your house and teaching it to your children and so on. But it says, let's go back to verse 18. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hands, they may be as frontless between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, the days of your children, and the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon earth. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. And verse 14. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Promise given to Solomon himself. Look at Job. Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. And verse 26. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of grain cometh in its season. Now, once again, this is Eliphaz in his particular word, and it's talking about some very significant things concerning the faithfulness of God. And one of the aspects of faithfulness of God is longevity. Let's turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 and verse 16. With long life will I satisfy him. By the way, to live long life isn't necessarily to have long life and satisfaction with it. But with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. This is talking now in terms of the millennium and the coming day and the fruitfulness of it. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They tell us that the oldest living thing are trees. But God promises to his people, and to Israel in particular, the fact that they're going to be like trees as to their long life. God promises long life to those that are faithful and in his mercy. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. Once again, talking about the restoration of Israel, but there's going to be people that live through the Holocaust of tribulation. There'll be some old men in that day. God speaks favorably of those that have that longer age. But now turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. This now is talking about some principles of oneness and unity. Be of one mind, having compassion one of another, love his brother, and be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing. On the contrary, blessing, knowing that you're called to this, that you should inherit a blessing. And it goes on and says, quoting from Psalm 34, he that will love life and see good days, here are some principles. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn aside or avoid evil, and let him produce or do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Again, longevity, promise. Now this is in the New Testament. Take it off at Psalm 34. Telling you that those principles really will preserve life. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 2 and 3. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. From Exodus 20 and verse 12. And here is the promise that is given to the saints of today, just as surely as it was to the saints of old, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Look back at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. And verse 2, verse 1 says, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Chapter 9 and verse 11. Verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. The tremendous promise of God that in a very general way, when you have these things, God preserves life. He gives you long life. Now, mind you, I don't want you to get the impression that people that do this will always live long. In the purpose and the plan of God, it is not always God's purpose that a person live long. Christ lived only to his mid-30s before he was killed. Of course, he didn't stay dead very long. But on the other hand, you have a Stephen who was martyred as a young man, just a young fellow. And sometimes the righteous die early in the providence of God. But you have to keep in mind that the Lord in each case like that it's a part of a plan. Kylan Delitzsch says about that whole idea that the verification of this particular proverb moves forward even into eternity, in which the life of the pious continues forever. You have to put that together with it as well. The fact that someone dies physically doesn't mean that he's done. As far as eternity is concerned, he still has longevity of days. However, overall, what God is promising here is that unless there is that reason, that purpose, such as the five young men that gave their lives in Ecuador, young men who died at the hands of the Aka Indians, the purpose of God was such that the Aka Indians could better be reached by the death of these men than could by their life. The Apostle Paul, remember, said, whether by life or by death, Christ be magnified in my body. And we have to be ready for that. We have to be willing for that. And there are times where sickness and illness and even death can bring glory to God. And we have to realize that that is the case. But overall, in general, unless God has a special plan that involves the shortness of life, as we follow these principles, God has promised that we're going to have long life. I'll tell you, I look at some of the men that I really admire, men like John Mitchell as an example from Multnomah School of the Bible. John Mitchell is an elderly man, that just as sharp as a tack. His mind is keen. He's never slowed down a bit. Ellie Maxwell, Dan Maxwell's grandfather, even in his old age. I remember when Ellie Maxwell slowed down a little bit after his, after he got cataracts and was almost blind. But I'll tell you, he would go about, if he were running at a quarter speed, he still is faster than the average man. And all that did was slow him down a little bit. But how old is Grandpa now?
85, I think.
About 85 years old, is still teaching, his mind's still keen. Dan's dad told me that even though you can see the age, obviously, and you can see that there are times where Ellie looks like he's just kind of weary, yet you get him into a classroom and he becomes animated. And once again, you know, he's his old self. And ministering to people, it's amazing, tremendous. God has promised long life. And in those cases, God has preserved the long life and given them rich and full days. They're going to have more productive days than most people will ever realize. So he's lived his 70. If by reason of strength he might get an extra 10, he got those. Now he's 5 years over that. And I'm sure that if you asked him, he'd tell you just like Caleb, that I am just as sharp today as I ever was. Give me that mountain. He's ready for the moon. I'll tell you, fantastic. Think of my own father. My father retired a few years ago, and he's working harder than ever. And just continuing to minister to people. And just doing it for nothing now, you know. He always was good for nothing. But he's really willing to put out and willing to minister. And sure, he can't do some of the physical exertions that he used to be able to do. But I'll tell you this, sharp as a tack. You know, God wants to do that. He wants to do that for you. And I don't think when he says that he's going to preserve life and give you a long life, he's talking about letting you linger as a senile old man. That's not what he's talking about. I don't see that. I see people who really are living for God, who still are sharp, and they go to their grave sharp. And no moaning or groaning about them. Mr. Porteous, who was a dear friend and went through so much in China as a missionary, and was the pastor emeritus of the church up in Washington that I pastored. Mr. Porteous was he never liked, by the way, that title. He didn't mind it. He was called the associate missionary pastor when I came there, which really wasn't an accurate title. And so I changed it to pastor emeritus, and that sounded all right. Then he looked up in the dictionary what a pastor emeritus was. A pastor emeritus is a retired pastor. And he said, that doesn't describe me at all. I'm not retired. And Mr. Porteous never learned to drive a car. And so he would ride his bicycle. And finally, he just, you know, an 85-year-old man riding a bicycle. You know, and he would ride it for miles out to nursing homes to go visit the people with an auto harp under his arm. And he'd carry the auto harp under his arm and ride this bicycle. I mean, it was dangerous. We finally, at 85, talked him out of riding his bicycle anymore. And so what he would do is he'd walk. And he walked 10, 15 miles. And he said, why? He said, that was just a little jaunt in China. That was no problem with him. He walked 10, 15 miles with his auto harp under his arm. And occasionally people in the community would see him and pick him up and give him a ride, which he always appreciated. But if they didn't give him a ride, he'd still walk. The only time he ever called me to ask for a ride was when he was on a tight schedule. And so once in a while he'd call and say, you know, I've just finished up at this nursing home and I've got to get over to this other one. Do you suppose you can give me a ride? But he went right, kept doing it until well past 90. And the day he died, he still was leading people to the Lord. Tell you, marvelous. God has given a tremendous promise. Well, we didn't get started with the verse, but we'll do that next week, all right? And I will be here next week, Lord willing. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Lord, we see the contrast here between the slothful man and the man who fears the Lord. The man who has long life as a result. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be awake when we die. Not be one who is just sleeping at the switch, but one who is truly putting forth the truth of your word constantly by life and by lip. Help us, Lord, not to be slothful. Help us to be diligent. We know that the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Give us now that kind of a day today. Help us to be diligent in what we do. Minister to people in a special way. Be at our best because we are Christians. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.